As we stand, let's pray. Lord God, our Father, help us now to listen to your word and by your grace to share your thoughts and understand your ways for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Do be seated. Today we're considering a truth we assent to every week when we say the Creed. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. It's a sober truth, and it's one we need to understand. So if you're not there already, please turn again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, on page 941. And these verses are a climax to two whole chapters of teaching about Jesus' second coming. Already, he's revealed that his coming will be unexpected, glorious, and evident to everybody. I'll read you chapter 24, verse 30. All the peoples of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's the background for the picture Jesus describes in chapter 25. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. All the nations, the entire human race gathered before Christ. Jews, Christians, pagans, the living, the dead, the bad, the good, everyone. When Jesus lived on earth, it was possible for people to pass him by. Now, in the 21st century, people may still ignore Jesus if they so choose. But when he comes again, it will be in such majesty, with such authority, that there will be no possibility of mistaking or avoiding him. Every eye will see him and see him in glory. Jesus spoke these words 3 days before his crucifixion. It's the only occasion during his life on earth when he calls himself King. He's looking to a day when all those who have judged him a myth or a failure or a criminal or a lunatic will see him as he really is and be forced to change their mind. He's looking to a day when, in Paul's words, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's describing a day when King Jesus will speak to every individual in judgment. The subject, judgment, has already been introduced in the parable of the talents in the first half of this chapter. There we learn that God's servants should use life's opportunities wisely and rightly, because our Master will eventually hold us accountable. Now, what is implied by the parable becomes explicit as Jesus separates the sheep from the goats in the final judgment. Judgment is one of the most fundamental facts of life. We will all be held individually accountable. Sin will be taken seriously and punished. Virtue will be rewarded. It is a sober truth. And yet, in a way, it's a reassuring truth. It means we can be certain that justice will finally triumph over all the wrongs which are part and parcel of life on this earth. As such, judgment may rightly be seen as an aspect of God's love. After all, any love which cares nothing for justice is mere mockery. Genuine love must entail judgment. Judgment reveals God as a moral being who cares about right and wrong. Judgment gives dignity and importance to all human life. So judgment is not some horrible disaster to be set against the gospel. Judgment is part of the gospel, part of the good news. What we do with our lives does matter. And that's a message for us, for the church. These verses are spoken to the disciples, not to the crowds. Those who are surprised to receive from Jesus a guilty verdict in Matthew 25 are not rank outsiders who spent their whole lives rejecting God. They're people who thought themselves safe. Verse 44, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or ill or in prison and did not help you? Their surprise is rooted in self-delusion. These are religious people who think they've lived well. Perhaps they think of judgment as a truth for someone else. They understand that God will judge murderers, thieves, perverts, but surely not them. Jesus doesn't allow anyone to rest in such complacent smugness. Being religious, attending church, even leading in church, is not enough to save us on the final day of judgment. The truth of final judgment is a sober truth, and we need to understand it. Here in Matthew 25, there are three things in particular we need to understand. First, that final judgment will measure faith by works. It was implicit in the parable of the talents, but now Jesus makes it explicit. Here we see that being ready for Jesus to come again is a matter of responsible, faithful service. The measure for final judgment will be all that we've said, thought, and done during our lives on earth. Nothing will remain hidden. What's more, it won't be enough simply to have kept the slate clean, as it were. Look at verses 41 to 43. There are no sins of commission mentioned there, only sins of omission, sins of neglect. I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. And so on. Life is full of opportunities to serve our King. To ignore them is the road to condemnation. Now, perhaps you're finding all this a bit surprising. After all, surely justification, being declared righteous by God, being saved, is by faith alone in Christ alone, isn't it? Is Jesus contradicting all that? How can he appear to judge according to works? Well, the answer is really very simple. God is, of course, chiefly concerned with our heart knowledge and love of Jesus Christ. The relevance of our works is that they provide a measure of that. They are the test and proof of our heart relationship to Jesus Christ. Or, as he said in an earlier chapter, a tree is known by its fruit. So it's not that anyone is declared righteous simply on the grounds of their own good works. It's not that anyone can intentionally pursue good works as a route to salvation. Indeed, these sheep, the righteous in verse 37, seem totally unaware of what they've done. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? Their actions were spontaneous, not calculated. They're just as surprised as the unrighteous. Only their surprise is rooted in humility. Of course, we can't earn salvation by doing good. But we can and must carefully work out our Christian faith. So justification is indeed through faith alone in Christ alone. But true faith will always express itself in good works, and judgment will measure faith according to those good works. Then the second thing we need to understand about judgment is that caring for our fellow Christians takes priority. It's easy, isn't it, to assume in this chapter that Jesus is talking about simple humanitarianism, showing kindness to anybody in need. But that doesn't account for verse 40. Whatever you do for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. The brothers and sisters of Jesus are Christians, people who by faith in Christ have been adopted into God's family. There are, of course, other places in the Bible which speak of our responsibility to care for anyone in need, whether Christian or not. I'm not denying that. But here, in this chapter, Jesus is saying that within that general responsibility to care for the needy, Christians in need should have priority, a first claim on our resources. Why? Because by serving them, we are directly serving the Christ who dwells within them. Or as Jesus put it in an earlier chapter, he who receives you receives me. And clearly there's a message here for us too. Do we see Christ in our fellow Christians and treat them accordingly? For example, within our general concern for the starving and the homeless, do we give priority to Christians, like, for example, those of southern Sudan? Or closer to home, do we really understand the significance of welcoming strangers and visitors in church? Christ will judge our faith according to our treatment of fellow Christians in need. Finally, the third thing we need to understand about judgment is that it will be sharply divisive. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. There are only those two categories, the sheep and the goats. At the final judgment, every individual will be in one group or the other. There is no fence to sit on. Now is the time to decide which group we'd rather be in. On the judgment day itself, we'll be way too late. Furthermore, just as there are only two categories, so there will be only two sentences. Verse 34, come, or verse 41, depart. And there will be only two destinations, verse 46. For the righteous, already adopted as children of God by faith in Christ, there is the Father's blessing and an invitation to take their inheritance, which God had always intended for them since the creation of the world. For the unrighteous, there is the curse of eternal fire, verse 41. Although this is a fate God never intended for any human being, he prepared it only for the devil and his angels. God is love. His desire is that all people may have life. But his will doesn't operate by compulsion. Those who foolishly, persistently refuse his offer of life are thereby choosing to be goats. But for all who accept Christ's invitation to trust in him, there is nothing to fear. Good works, the evidence of faith, will be there in our lives and visible to Jesus, if not to us. It's true that Jesus will judge the world, but that's not what he came for. He came to save the world. He is no harsh judge devoid of sympathy. but one who humbled himself to become like us, to die for us. He loves us. And so we can have confidence, not complacency, but confidence, before Christ when he comes again. Indeed, those of us who trust him may even look forward with joy to his coming as the day of our vindication as well as his, the day when justice and mercy will finally triumph over sin and evil. Let's pray that in the words of our next hymn, number 311, 311.